Lord, much as we admire her and her family in many ways, yet, Lord, there is nothing that compares between our royal family and you as King of Kings. There is none like you. There is none that can be compared to you. And we could well sing that song together this evening. We're not going to, but, Lord, we could sing that song, "There is none like you." And we thank you, Lord, that we can come together this evening to worship you, the one who deserves all our worship and praise. We're happy to wave flags and give thanks to the Queen. But, Lord, we want to lift up our hearts in worship and praise to you this evening. And we want to listen, too, to what you have to say to us through your servant Howard as he brings to us the first of these three messages on Jonah. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we spend a few moments in singing your praises. And then, Lord, as we later on listen to Howard, Lord, we just pray that our hearts would be prepared, that we might receive your word as it is spoken to us, and as we sing it, and as we bring it to you this evening. Help us, Lord, not just to sing the words that we've probably sung many, maybe hundreds of times before. Just help us, Lord, to each one to sing them with meaning, to sing them as if they were afresh to us, new, perhaps for the first time, that we might truly, Lord, enter into true worship of you this evening in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we ask these things in your precious name. Sam's going to be leading the meeting a little later on. We're going to sing our first hymn, which is a hymn that we all know and most of us have sung maybe hundreds of times, "To God Be the Glory." And then we're going to sing after that, "O Lord, Your Tenderness," which is a complete contrast to the more marching style of "To God Be the Glory," to a different tempo with the "O Lord, Your Tenderness." Thank you.
Stand as we sing.
Thank you.
I'm just going to have 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes or so of prayer time together. But before I do, I just wanted to share one or two things with you. First of all, it's nice and simple, is the notices. There's a notice sheet at the back. If you haven't got one, please grab one. There are two additional ones, except from in the notice sheet. One is on Saturday the 9th of June. Rachel Reynolds is 18. That's quite crazy. Me and Anthea whispered to each other this morning. I went, wow, it seems like a lifetime ago. To which Anthea whispered back, yes, it was years ago. All are welcome. Please do bring and share food here at Heaven between 6 and 9 o'clock. Drop in, drop out, speak to any of the Reynolds about it, but especially Rachel. And we have some fabulous news for Johnny and Judy Bainbridge. They have given birth to a son, James Roy Bainbridge. I believe, I hope I've got this right, 8 pounds, 9 ounces. Everybody's doing well, but they should be held certainly in our prayers and our thoughts as the house goes into chaos for a little while. I wanted to move into a time of prayer. And I'm going to read a couple of pieces, a couple of passages, which often we don't like reading because they're not easy reading. But to give you a background on why I was thinking this, I was at a funeral yesterday of a friend of mine. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't saved. And I got to thinking, well, do you know the amount of times that I've actually met him and spoken to him? How many missed opportunities did I have to be able to share God's love with him? And that's something you have to really just take on board, and that's not easy. And so with that on my mind, I started looking at some of the passages. As I said, we don't like reading. What I want you to do is I want you to just bow your heads for a second and just picture in your mind and ask God to bring onto your heart those who are close to you, who don't know Jesus, who haven't heard the wonderful news of salvation. Maybe it's a next-door neighbor, a work colleague, somebody who you come into contact with every day. Somebody that really needs God and doesn't yet. And as you have that person or persons on your heart, I'm going to read a couple of passages, and then we're going to spend just 5 or 6 minutes in prayer together. I'll ask you to get into groups of maybe two. If you're better on your own, that's absolutely fine. Please stay where you are. Groups of two or three. Just a quick chat as to, yeah, my person is, and I want you to pray for them this week. And we'll just spend a few minutes in prayer, praying for each other's. I think that'd be really good. As a church, we are supposed to be here to be good disciples, but also to make disciples. And often that's something that we like to miss off the end. Not just to be, but to also make disciples. And if we're to be truly an outward-focused church, then we really need to do this more regularly, or I need to do this more regularly than I do. The final judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and the one sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, the death and the grave gave up their dead, and they were all judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. And everyone, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, every slave and every free person, all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to survive it? Let's just spend 3 or 4 minutes just chatting and then 5 or 6 minutes in prayer before we sing again. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults, and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, for as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message of Christ, in all its richness, fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And here it comes. Whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you help us, both individually, help me, Lord, and also collectively as part of your body here at Hebron, to be truly outwardly focused. Father, I'm useless at it. Absolutely useless. And there's many people I've seen are better than me. But help me, Lord. I pray you give me and us all in this coming week the opportunity to share your glory, your might, your strength, your power, your love with those around us who don't know you, Lord. We thank you that you are always with us. Give us, through your Spirit, the strength and the courage to take those opportunities, Father. Forgive us when we fail. Give us the right words to say. And when not to say. Father, in this coming week, I pray that you will make us truly not only disciples for you, but outwardly focused disciples seeking to tell others of you. For the people, the individuals we prayed for this evening, Father, I pray that you will reveal yourself to them. Give us the opportunity, Father, to talk with them, that they may come to know you as their Lord and Savior. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now a couple of songs before Howard comes to speak to us. In fact, we're going to sing one song before Howard comes to speak to us. Either Lord of Sea and Sky. The chorus says, "Here I am, Lord. It is I, Lord. I've heard you calling in the night. May we listen and answer God's call when he says, go and make disciples." Let's stand and sing together before Howard comes to speak to us. Thank you. just pray for Howard as he comes to speak to us. Father God, I just pray now as Howard comes to speak to us, Father, that you will fill him anew to overflowing with your Spirit. Fill his mouth with your words, Father. Empower him, Lord. Father, I pray that you'll make us receptive to what it is that you have to say. Just be with Howard now, Lord, for the next half an hour or so. And this I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Half an hour or so, I think he said. Aha. Jonah. First of all, I had about three first of alls, and I couldn't decide which to do as the first of all. But we'll go with this one. I'm a bit sensitive about Jonah. I feel I ought to own up to that now. If you come to talk to me about Jonah in the future, just walk carefully, really, is all I'm saying. I think I realized that I had a personal issue where Jonah was concerned about 2-3 years ago. And Andy Fearon was speaking, and he was speaking a message on Jonah. And at some point towards the end of the message, I was mildly irritated, it has to be said. I felt that Andy had been giving Jonah quite a hard time, pretty much like everybody else does, probably. But I remember Andy got to a point, and I think he asked the question, and it was a rhetorical question, and it was, do you think Jonah gets it? And I do know a rhetorical question when I hear one. That was definitely one. And my hand was up like this. And it was up there for about half an hour before I realized that nobody else's hand was up and that Andy was not taking a straw poll. He wasn't looking for a vote on whether Jonah had got it or not. And it was just that he touched a bit of a raw nerve there, really. So I thought I should tell you that. Next of all, just so you can plan for next Sunday, so you can make an informed decision as to whether you go to the lakes or not. Part one is today. Part two next Sunday morning. Part three next Sunday evening. The first one, it's a little bit late to tell you this in all honesty, the first one is pretty well identical to the men's weekend from 2 years ago. So if you came to that and you want to leave now, I won't be offended. I can see a few of you who were there, actually. So a couple of the pictures have changed, but not much else, really. Part two, next Sunday morning, is on guidance. Initially, I just said guidance when I wrote it down, but then I felt it needed to be slightly broader than that, really. So it's on guidance and intimacy with God. It'll very much start with Jonah. Lots of interesting issues in Jonah to do with guidance. And it will include, it's certainly my intention at this moment, it will include looking at some of the trickier issues, the more problematic issues to do with guidance. Next Sunday evening, the heart of God. And what are the limits of God's grace? And that will, in all probability, include a visit to some of the most troubling and contentious verses in the New Testament. I may not be an elder after next Sunday, so it could be 1 week to go, but we'll see. A little bit on pictures. Peter Flex saw me this morning, and his only interest in the whole of my sermons was, are there any good pictures? He had no interest in the content. And I said, no, there are no pictures at all this time. And he was quite disappointed. So I wasted about an hour and a half today looking for pictures. Now, it has to be said that when it comes to children's Bibles, the best picture is nearly always the picture of Jonah in the whale. And when you go hunting for pictures on the internet, there is no shortage of them. So at various points when I've been trying to distract you, probably, a little picture may well turn up, which I just liked, really, of Jonah and the whale. Partly because we're not going to dwell very much, really, on the whole business of Jonah and the whale. And it is so extraordinary. And every time you see a picture, you should really just be reminded how extraordinary it really is. The intention isn't to sort of trivialize things, but if it feels like I have done, then write to Peter Fleck, not me. Back to part one. Two things today. The problem of blessing and the problem of Jonah. Most of us are more familiar with the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, than we are with the problem of blessing. But that's where we will begin, just very, very quickly, just brushing past this. Now, is it that arrow? Yes. Sometimes called the problem of suffering, sometimes called the problem of evil. They're not exactly the same, but they're extremely closely connected. I think it tends to be called the problem of evil when you're stressing the root problem. It tends to be called the problem of suffering when stressing the fruit of evil, the consequences of evil in the world and evil in people's lives. Now, we're just going to go very quickly past a few of the issues without any serious thought really on them. Number one, one of the issues in suffering is we see the suffering, but frequently we struggle to understand the reasons for it. There's always a danger, a tendency to blame those who don't deserve the blame. In particular, frequently we struggle to either see or understand the part played by God where there is suffering, where there is clearly the presence of evil. We often tend to focus, not without reason, on the sense that the buck must stop with God, because he is God. He is all-powerful. As a consequence, there is a very real danger that God's name is vilified when it should not be. Now, Gareth, this is your fault. I think this slide got messed up, but we'll go through it quickly. All these things are supposed to line up beautifully. No idea how it's going to go. The problem of blessing, similar to the problem of suffering, we see God's blessing, we see blessing, but we struggle to understand the reasons for it. A tendency to praise those who don't necessarily deserve the praise. We neither see nor understand the part played by God when there is blessing. And there is the real danger that God's name is not glorified when it should be. We'll come back to that. The problem of Jonah, slightly easier to look at. My favourite picture, actually, of the night, that one. The problem of Jonah, there's two big problems, I think, when we come to look at Jonah's life. The first one is that the book begins with outright disobedience on the part of Jonah. Reading from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. So in the very first couple of verses of the book, you have an issue with Jonah. At the very end of the book, you have another issue. The book ends with Jonah greatly displeased. Displeased with what? Displeased with God's mercy and God's grace. When God saw what they did, and this is talking about the people of Nineveh, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased. It seems that Jonah was hoping for judgment and destruction. When mercy, grace, and forgiveness came, he was not impressed. So a pretty common summary of the book of Jonah would be as follows. The story of Jonah is about a dodgy prophet and an extraordinary God. An extraordinary God who is able to save Jonah in the most extraordinary of ways, and an extraordinary God who is willing to forgive a city of extraordinarily wicked people. God comes out of the story very well. Jonah comes out of it very badly. Is this fair? Well, I'd like to revisit the story of Jonah, making an effort to think well of him, giving him the benefit of the doubt whenever that is an option. I think you could see me in two ways. You can either see me as the counsel or the defense of Jonah, or you can see me as Jonah's mother. I think either would work well, probably. So, Jonah, the case for the defense. There's about seven or eight things coming, if you just want to keep track of how much there is to go. Some are very quick, and some take a bit longer. First of all, this may seem obvious, but Jonah is a prophet. What is a prophet? Trickier than you might imagine, but the definition for the type of prophet that Jonah was would seem reasonable to be someone chosen by God to speak God's words on behalf of God. Or someone who speaks the words that God himself would speak if he were physically here. Now, this is strong stuff. The impression is that God is very careful about appointing prophets. And one of the reasons for that is because the message and the man are usually intimately connected, at least where God is concerned. People believe the message, at least in part, because of the man. So a small word of warning, that's all. You should at least hesitate before engaging in prophet abuse. This next slide has gone wrong too. Let's see what happens. In fact, I'm going to go wrong for a while. It's not a problem for me, but it will be a problem for you. Secondly, is an issue of doubt where Jonah is concerned. Was there any doubt in Jonah's mind? Now, in my job as counsel for the defense of Jonah, this is probably the only argument that I feel probably doesn't stand up in the end. I do believe in all of the others. This one I'm putting forward because it's part of my job, really, as his counsel. So I'll do it. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. But in the end, I'm not sure. If you have a Bible, then the majority of the verse that you can see there is at Numbers chapter 12. We are carrying all the way down to verse 8, not just the first bit of 6 and 7. And it's not Jonah that's being talked about, it's Moses. And this is God speaking. It says, "Listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now, the point of the verse is it's about Moses, and it's about something which was unique about Moses. The intimacy that Moses shared with God, the relationship that Moses had with God, was like nobody else's. Not just no other normal person, no other prophet had a relationship with God like Moses did. With Moses, he spoke to him face to face, just like I would talk with you. But my interest really isn't so much what it was like for Moses, what was it like for the other prophets then, if it wasn't like that? And you have a hint here that the prophets don't just have some little hotline to God, and everything is really neat and straightforward for them. Talking about other prophets, he says, I reveal myself to them in visions, I speak to them in dreams, and it will frequently feel like riddles. Now, if that was the case for prophets, how was it for Jonah? It is possible that Jonah made the most of whatever doubt existed in his mind, and in some sense put the guidance to the test to see if God would affirm it or not. Now, because of what Jonah says later, this doesn't feel likely, but as I say, I was inclined to at least give Jonah a chance on that one. Number three, again, I'll stop using the PowerPoint, actually, if they all go like this. Jonah's honesty is just something that I love, really, something I find very, very attractive about him. I've known a few Christians who have this sort of tendency that Jonah does, and I always find them really good value for money. They can be slightly scary, but they're often very amusing to be with. Jonah is breathtakingly honest, to the point of ridiculousness. This is reading from chapter 1, verses 4 to 10, if you have a Bible. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And Jonah gives them an answer, which must have chilled them to the bones. He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, What have you done? It's the bit in brackets that strikes me always. They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Before the storm, before any of this, you have this picture of Jonah turning up to get on the boat. And he pays his fare and the captain says, Hi, that's great. So you're going to Tarshish? Why is that then? And Jonah tells him, he says, I'm a prophet of God. God's told me to go to Nineveh, but I'm running away from him. Not at all happy about the whole Nineveh thing. So, no, I'm afraid I'm disobeying God, and I'm taking the boat to Tarshish. And at that point in time, I imagine the sort of captain sort of spoke to his crew and said, Look, don't worry, we've got a mentalist on board, but his money's good for me. Then the storm comes. And then they start to get worried. They cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. They've heard what Jonah has told them. Now they're getting very worried. And they go to Jonah. Jonah confirms the story. Coming back to being a prophet, I think if there's one characteristic which is essential in a prophet, it's pathological honesty. I think one of the things that God would be looking for in someone who will speak his words is someone who can't help but be honest. Someone who can't stop himself from telling the truth. And Jonah fits the bill there. There is no guile in Jonah. No sense of deception. Ooh, it's working again. Number four, also very impressive, is Jonah's disregard for his own safety. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? And Jonah gives it to him straight. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. I think if Jonah did have any doubt about whether God had been telling him to do something, he no longer had any doubt by this point. It's also worth considering what happens later on. Chapter 3, verse 3, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city, and it took 3 days to go through it. You need to remember what Jonah's doing here. Nineveh was that bad. It had been singled out by God for destruction because it was that bad. That's why Jonah was going there. I think to appreciate Jonah's complete disregard for his own safety, you'd have to imagine something like a Jew going into Berlin just before the Second World War, with the same sort of message that Jonah was bringing here. What sort of reception would you expect such a person to get? How would you expect Hitler to respond? Let's dwell a little more on the Assyrians. Jonah's ministry was till about 750 BC. By about 740 BC, the Assyrians were attacking Israel. And by 722 BC, Israel had been completely overthrown by the Assyrians. And this was forever. There was no return from exile as there was for the people of Judah. Reading this from the NIV Study Bible about the Assyrians and what they were like when they went to war. The Assyrian invasions were the most traumatic events in the entire history of Israel. The brutal Assyrian style of warfare relied on massive armies, superbly equipped. Psychological terror, however, was Assyria's most effective weapon. It was ruthlessly applied. With corpses impaled on stakes, severed heads stacked in heaps, and captives skinned alive. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. There is every reason to believe that Jonah knew the Assyrians were coming. It was very soon. He was a prophet. He was a contemporary of Amos, who was warning Israel about coming judgment if they did not repent, and warning them about where it would come from, Assyria. When Jonah sees God refrain from destroying the capital city of Assyria, what this would probably mean for the people of God, the people that he cared for, the people that he had been sent to, may well have been in his thoughts. Jonah. Just consider Jonah as a sign for the Ninevites. Most of this one's there. Reading from chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. Why? A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Why? When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. It's an extraordinary response by the people of Nineveh. Absolutely extraordinary. Why? A religious crazy man has turned up saying crazy things. Why believe him any more than the other crazy people? What does Jesus say about Jonah? Luke chapter 11. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." And then he says something very interesting. "For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." And then fleshing that out a bit more, in Matthew he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now we will come back to Jesus, but first of all, just thinking about Jonah for a moment. What does that mean? "For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites." In what way was he assigned? Jonah the prophet, the man and the message intimately intertwined. First of all, the authentication of the messenger and his message. I think this is true. I wrote it down and then I thought, should I say this? It feels true. These are the words of Howard, not anybody else. Prophets never have to authenticate themselves. If God chooses a prophet, God gives them a message, then God will add the authority. God authenticates them. Jonah's story was extraordinary, and the key points were all verifiable. It took place in public. Jonah publicly tells the crew what he is doing and why before the storm. The lot falls to him. Jonah says it's him. The moment Jonah hits the sea, the storm stops. And if that wasn't enough, they later discover that Jonah didn't die. They don't struggle to believe Jonah's account about the giant fish, because if that wasn't the case, then how else could he have survived? He went down under the water, the storm stopped, Jonah never reappeared. What happened? They assumed he was dead. Something slightly more profound happens in the story of Jonah. You don't just have God authenticating his messenger and authenticating the message. Jonah himself is the embodiment of his message. Why did the people of Nineveh believe that God might relent and show compassion? I think that's the really surprising bit when you read the response of the king. Why did they believe that God might relent when destruction was upon them? Well, one reason is because that was the personal story of the messenger. Death had come to Jonah. All was lost for him. And somehow God came up with an absolutely ridiculous way to save him. If God could do it for Jonah, maybe he could do it for them. Jonah, a surprisingly good picture of Jesus. First of all, something very small. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea." This is back in chapter 1 again. "And such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." Can you think of anyone else who did a similar thing in a storm at sea? The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do? What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, Do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. In order to save the crew, Jonah sacrificed himself. Ultimately, it may well be that because of that sacrifice, not only were the crew saved, but 120,000 people in Nineveh as well. Before Jonah arrived in Nineveh, the story will have got there. It was a second time later that God calls Jonah and he goes, there is a delay. The people who saw all of this, they were trading people, they were traveling people. This was the story of the day. This will have gone viral. Well, if they had computers, it will have gone viral. But it will have gone a type of viral, but in a slightly slower way. It was the most extraordinary story. And by the time Jonah turns up, what do the Ninevites know about him? They know that he's a man who claims to speak for God. That he didn't want to speak to them. In fact, he refused to speak to them and chose to go somewhere else. As a consequence, God sent an enormous storm. Jonah should have been killed, but God still wanted him to go and talk to them, so he didn't let Jonah die. He sent an enormous fish to save Jonah. When Jonah turns up at Nineveh, it's not surprising that they took him seriously. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Coming back to Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the man and the message, intimately intertwined. The authentication of the messenger and his message. When God sent his Son, he authenticated both him and his message in all manner of ways. But the biggest way he did it was through his death and resurrection. Jesus, the embodiment of his message. Why do we believe we will be raised from the dead? Because Jesus was. Why do we believe that Jesus has borne our sins for us? Because Jesus sacrificed himself. He died. He stayed dead for 3 days, and then God raised him from the dead, declaring with a mighty shout, the sacrifice has been accepted. An alternative summary of the book of Jonah. Jonah was called by God to take a message of judgment and salvation to 120,000 people who were not Jews, God's chosen people. Because of the way he apparently dies and then is brought back to life 3 days later, the people believe that he is sent by God and that his message is true. They submit to the lordship of God, they repent, and they are saved. An alternative summary of the book of Jesus. Jesus was called by his Father to take a message of judgment and salvation to the whole earth, to people who were not Jews, God's chosen people. Because of the way he actually dies and is then brought back to life 3 days later, many people believe that he is sent by God and that his message is true. They submit to the Lordship of God, repent, and are saved. And finally, with respect to Jonah, a bit of a problem. Meet Jonah, the false prophet. What were the words that Jonah said were God's words? Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Those were the words that God gave him. It is clear, it is definite. There is no possibility hinted at of God relenting. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That is what Jonah says God has told him. That is what Jonah says of God's words. The Bible speaks very clearly about this situation in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. You may say to yourselves, but how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. So do not be alarmed, just kill him. Next Sunday evening, we're returning to this issue. Four remarkable things about Jonah. Jonah was personally delivered from death through a miracle which is completely unique in the Bible. This is a particularly bad picture, by the way. It shows Jonah cooking some fish inside the fish. It does not mention that anywhere in the Bible. I think it's highly unlikely. The next three pictures are slightly more helpful. Gives you an idea of scale. The Bible doesn't say what the big fish was. People have always gone with whale. In fact, they've gone with blue whale. The Bible doesn't say that, but it is not a stupid choice. Blue whales are ridiculously big. They really are ridiculously big. You have them there shown against the size of a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And the little red thing in the middle is a person, Jonah size. And then you have a giraffe. One of the other pictures I had neatly showed an elephant sitting inside a blue whale. Never mind Jonah. There's a few more like that. Someone's made a nice little model. Again, you have a blue whale and a London double-decker bus. And it looks like a mini to me. They've made a model, I think it is in the National History Museum in New York. And that is the model of a blue whale. And that is how big it is. And you can see all the people around. Now, this isn't in any way to lessen the miracle. It is an absolutely extraordinary thing. And there is no precedent for it. There are no stories of people living inside dogs, elephants, cats, or any other animal. It is completely unique in the Bible. And I think because we're so familiar with the story, it is easy to forget how extraordinary it is. That Jonah quite literally lived inside a giant fish, it could have been a whale, for 3 days, and that God kept him safe in there. It is a remarkable story. The reason why, you know, a lot of non-Christians will scoff at it is because it's the type of miracle that requires God. There is absolutely no way it could happen without God. Now, with God, it's not that difficult because God's very good at doing all sorts of things. But it's a full-on miracle. It requires God. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. So, four remarkable things about Jonah. He was personally delivered from death through a miracle which is completely unique in the Bible. That should have given him quite a lot of street credibility, I would have said. He was also the evangelist at the most successful single piece of outreach in history. It is without parallel. He went to a city of 120,000 godless people who knew nothing about God. He preached the gospel, and 120,000 people respond. That is extraordinary. The apparent death and resurrection of Jonah is surprisingly taken up by Jesus himself as a picture of his own actual death and resurrection. In fact, at a personal level, Jonah's story, in terms of what happened in the whale, is more intimately connected to Jesus' death and resurrection than any other story in the Bible. That itself is a very surprising honor, really, for Jonah. But I think it's the fourth thing about Jonah that I find the most remarkable. The name of Jonah is not glorified in the book of Jonah. The name of God is. There is the real possibility that Jonah perfectly solved the problem of blessing. What is the problem of blessing? We see the blessing, but we do not see the cause. There is a tendency to praise people who do not deserve the praise. We neither see nor understand the part played by God, and there is the real danger that God's name is not glorified when it should be. The name of Jonah is not glorified in the book of Jonah, and nor should it be. At this point, I could ask you all to revise your opinion of Jonah, but I do not think that Jonah would thank me for doing so. I don't believe he ever intended that, and I think he was quite right. The name of God is glorified in the book of Jonah, and rightly so. Coming back to the summary of the book of Jonah, the original summary was fine, just cut out the bit about dodgy Jonah. It's not about him. The story of Jonah is a story about an extraordinary God. An extraordinary God who is able to save Jonah in the most extraordinary of ways. An extraordinary God who goes to extraordinary lengths to forgive a city of extraordinarily wicked people. It's possible I overdid a certain word there, but I was trying to stress it. And what about Hebron? Our hope and our prayer is that Hebron might be a place where God's name is glorified. And if God should choose to bring blessing, we should remember to walk carefully. Honor, praise, and glory are easily misdirected. We'll just pray a very short prayer together, and then we'll be singing one more hymn.